Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. Label our time in God's Word this morning, the heart of the body. The heart of the body. From Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to look together this morning at the first three verses. And as you're turning there, how many of you used this morning the phrase or a variation of the phrase, "I'm going to church"? If you didn't use that exact phrase, maybe you used something like it, such as, "It's time to get ready to go to church," or "It's time to get ready for church." If you didn't say it out loud, maybe you thought it. Okay, the alarm went off, time to get ready to go to church. All right, I'm going to get out the door and I'm going to head to church. Why is that significant? Why would it be significant that I am asking you that question this morning? Well, it's because in our society, I have become steadily convinced and more convinced as time goes on that there is a severe misunderstanding of the church. Friends, church is not something you go to. It's something you're a part of. We too readily see the church as an event in which we participate, and we neglect to keep in the front of our minds that the church is a body of which we are an organic part. The body of Christ is not a collection of programs and ministries or even buildings and addresses. The body of Christ is a collection of people. A collection of people who have been called out and who have been saved by God to walk and to live in a way that honors God and in a way that makes Christ known to others so that others might be saved by the power of God and thus folded into the body of Christ, the church. And yes, we could have a long conversation about the distinction between the universal church and the local church, that the body of Christ is all believers throughout all time, throughout all of church history who have been redeemed, who have been saved, that you and I are just as much a part of the body of Christ as believers in Africa and Europe and Asia. And that is absolutely true. There is the aspect of the universal body of Christ, that the bride of Christ is not one specific local church, but that it is all believers that have been redeemed by his blood. That is 100% true. So don't mishear what I'm saying. But the body of Christ is also then reflected in specific, unique bodies of people who meet together locally to accomplish the mission that God has set out for his people, which is to make disciples, to baptize them, and to teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. So the body of Christ is not a collection of programs or ministries, but a collection of people called out and saved by God to walk in a way that honors him and that makes Christ known to others. Over the next several weeks, we're going to think deeply about the church. Before we dive back into preaching through a book of the Bible, we're going to think deeply for the next several weeks about the church. And the overarching theme of this whole little mini series that we're going to do is the idea that the church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head and we are the body. We are working and laboring for his kingdom. Each sermon in this series will then focus on one specific dimension or one specific aspect of the body. Thus why I've called this particular sermon the heart of the body. What is the heartbeat of the local church? What is the heartbeat of the bride of Christ writ large? Well, over the next several weeks, or over the next several minutes, excuse me, I hope that you'll be convinced of this main point and that you will hold this main point in your mind. The heart of the body strives to walk in unity with one another and holiness before God. The heart of the body, that is the body of Christ, strives to walk in unity with one another and holiness before God. I'm going to read the first 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 4, because this is where we're going to be, this chapter of the Bible is where we're going to be camped out for the next several weeks. And so I'm going to read the first 16 verses, but we're going to focus our time today on verses 1 through 3. This is what God says. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Main point, again, the heart of the body strives to walk in unity with one another and holiness before God. I want you to see three dimensions this morning of the heart of the church. Three dimensions. Before we get to the first dimension, let me give just a brief overview. We are parachuting into the middle of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So let me kind of set the stage for you really quickly of what has happened thus far, so we're not lost in the weeds. Remember, the three most important things to rightly understanding the Bible: number one, context; number two, context; number three, context. So in this little letter, Paul begins in the first chapter by laying out for them the spiritual blessings that they have received in salvation through Jesus Christ. If you look at chapter 1, Paul opens and he begins just laying out gift after gift after gift after gift that is received when we have trusted Jesus. He lays for us clearly the foundation of our salvation belongs to God alone when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." And then he goes on to describe this redemption that we have received through the loving kindness of God showered upon us through the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus. Chapter 2, then, he begins to talk about the means of that salvation. How do we access that salvation? Everybody is probably very, very familiar with Ephesians chapter 2 when he starts and he says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's how every human being starts life. Ironic, isn't it? That as new life is born, that life is dead in trespasses and sins. But we have a gracious and kind God. And in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 4, is where he lays out for us very clearly that, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what does he do? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It is by God's grace alone that we are brought into the body of Christ. But we aren't just brought there to float through life like a log down the river. Because it's also in Ephesians chapter 2 where Paul makes it really clear that you're not saved by works, but you are called out as God's workmanship in verse 10. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." He then goes to talk about our unity, specifically in the letter of Ephesians. In the second half of chapter 2 and through all of chapter 3, he's talking about the unity between Jew and Gentile. That the mercy and the grace of God is no longer just being showered upon Jewish people, but is also being showered upon Gentile people. This is where we find the language of the dividing wall of hostility being broken down and being done away with. The separation between Jew and Gentile is over, but there is a grafting together through the finished work of Jesus. Then in chapter 4, he begins to apply all of the theology that he has just explained in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And the tail end of chapter 3 is the fuel, if you will, that motivates the beginning of chapter 4. This is what he says in chapter 3, verse 14. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Paul then, from that standpoint, launches into his charge, if you will, which is why he begins chapter 4 by saying, "I therefore," based on what God has called you to, based on the work that God is doing to bring you into all knowledge, to understand the length and depth and breadth of his marvelous, wondrous grace, this is now the imperative. So if you will, the first three chapters of Ephesians are marked by indicatives, or marked by truth claims and explanations of truth. Chapter 4 is then marked by imperatives or commands or instructions, things that we should do in light of hearing the truth of chapters 1 through 3. And he begins by talking about, in the first three verses, the heart of the church, the posture of the church, three dimensions of the posture, or three dimensions of the heart of the church. The first is this: walk worthy. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Walk worthy refers to our manner of life. Let the way that you live be worthy of the calling of God that God has placed upon your life. This phrase is used repeatedly in the New Testament, again and again and again. We are called to walk worthy, and not just by Paul. John, in 1 John chapter 2, uses very, very similar language, that the manner of our life, the walk of our life, would be marked by worthiness unto God. So let me ask that in the form of a question. Is your manner of life worthy of the calling God has placed upon you? Is your day-to-day living, are the thoughts that run through your mind day in and day out, worthy of the calling that God has placed upon you? And you might be thinking to yourself, well, what calling has God placed upon my life? Well, there are probably several, but there's one specific calling that God has placed upon your life that Paul has in view here in chapter 4. And I read it for you already, and you probably caught it. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 5, he writes, "He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." Do you know what the calling of salvation is that God has placed upon your life? That you are a son or daughter of the King. That is marvelous news. That when God saves us, he makes us his own precious covenant, beloved child. But Paul also wants us to be goaded, if you will, into right living and into holiness by readily asking ourselves the question, does my manner of life make my heavenly Father proud? That's essentially what's being communicated in this first verse of chapter 4, when Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Brothers and sisters, if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, if your faith has been placed firmly in the person and work of Christ, then you are a son or daughter of God. Let that be an encouragement to you. Let that fill your heart with hope and with gladness that you are a child of the King, never to be removed. That status will never be stripped from you, never taken from you. But also let it be a motivator to live in a manner that makes our Heavenly Father proud. He urges us to walk in a manner worthy, not as a passive recommendation, but he is urging us to holiness. Let me give you just a piece of practical advice on how you can do this. When you go home this afternoon, begin praying back to God the words of Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21. Pray that God would help you to bow your knees before the Father. Acknowledge that it is from him that every family in heaven and on earth is named. Acknowledge that it is according to his riches, that and ask him to grant to you strength and power through his Holy Spirit in your inner dwelling, that we might know and that Christ might dwell near to us. Use those words and those verses as fuel for your prayer life and how you can continue walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You have been called as a son or a daughter of God in salvation and in the gospel. This might seem like a really nebulous concept. This might seem kind of abstract. How do we accomplish this? How do we accomplish this call upon our life to walk worthy as a son or a daughter? Well, Paul gives us a little bit of help and a little bit more specificity in the second dimension of the heart. And the second dimension is this: godly character. Godly character. Walking in a manner worthy of the calling of God as a son or daughter of the King is going to reflect godly character. Paul lays out several character traits. He begins with, in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Note that he says all humility. Not some humility, not humility in certain aspects of your life, not humility in private but not in public, not humility in public but not in private, but in all humility. Humility ought to touch every aspect of our lives. The word humility here it's a compound word. And it's a compound word of the word which means not coming far off the ground, and the word which means midriff or portions of the heart. So talking about this part of the body, kind of. So a compound word of the midsection of your body and not coming far off the ground. Do you understand the posture of the physical body that is being depicted with that word? A face down posture, that your torso is on the ground. So the word humility here quite literally means an inward lowliness or a genuine humility, a sober or humble opinion of oneself. This is the great challenge of all humanity, is it not? We naturally think really well of ourselves. Even people who are self-deprecating naturally think pretty well of themselves. And typically self-deprecation is used as a way to receive praise so that inwardly we might be built up. In the face of a culture that says you gotta love yourself, I have yet to meet a human being that has tread the sod of earth that needs help loving themselves. Because we naturally love ourselves really well. But humility requires us to have a sober, humble, realistic opinion of ourselves. And you know the greatest message of truth that reminds us of our humble state? It's the message of the gospel. Because do you know what we bring to the table when it comes to salvation? The only thing that we bring to the table in the formula of salvation is the sin that needs to be forgiven. That's what we bring to the table. And God, in his kindness and in his love, has done just that. He has forgiven us. He has washed us clean. But we're called not to just be a humble people, but he says, in all humility and gentleness. The word could also be translated as meekness, which means a tenderness or a gentleness of spirit. You know, the word meek is not a word that's used a lot anymore. At least I don't hear it as very often in common speech. And so to try to help bring some clarity to your mind of what meekness looks like or what gentleness looks like, let me use the contrast. Let me contrast it with what meekness isn't. Have you ever met somebody that you would see as an unhelpful goad, a brute, or a bully? Anybody ever come in contact with somebody like that? And when I say unhelpful goad, I'm talking about somebody who just all the time, just nagging, just digging it in every time they can. An unhelpful goad, a brute, or a bully. They are what gentleness is not. There are many people who will try to dress up meanness and they'll call it righteous indignation and they'll call it nobility. Well, in my mind, they can call it whatever they want, but it's still lipstick on a pig, which is still really ugly at the end of the day. Gentleness is the overarching concept of a patient forbearance. That we're not going to be hard with people and harsh with people. That we're not going to be mean. Now, that does not mean that doesn't come time where hard conversations have to happen. Because we all know that that has to happen. Divisions and disputes have to be settled. That has to happen. But we never get to be mean about it. We never get to be bullies about it. We're called to be gentle. Paul begins to add further specificity and more contours to this idea when he introduces the word patience. With all humility and gentleness, with patience. Patience means long-suffering, endurance, constancy, steadfastness, perseverance, forbearance, slowness in avenging wrongs. It carries the idea of not giving up on people and not rejecting people. Rather, we stick with people and we continue on in our endeavor for godliness. We don't, thinking individually, thinking in our own lives, we don't throw in the towel. We patiently endure. As we wrestle with sin, we're going to keep going. We're going to remain steadfast. We're going to keep at it. We're not going to give up. And when we see our brothers and sisters entrenched in sin and struggling, we're not going to give up on them either. But we're going to have patience. We're going to endure with them. Now, he then adds that degree of specificity when he says, bear with one another. With all patience, bearing with one another in love. Now, before I unpack bear with one another, let me just put this footnote in here real quick. This combination of words does not give license to sin. Because there are some people, and I'm not going to use specific examples, but I have talked with people in the course of my life who try to use this set of verses to basically say, well, I can keep living my life the way that I want to live my life because you have to be patient and you have to bear with me. All they're doing is reflecting their own sinfulness. This set of verses does not give anybody a license to sin. when the ways that we act cause division or stir up strife or are sinful in their own way, we do not have the permission to say, well, you got to bear with me. Ephesians 4:2, you just got to be patient with me. Well, therein lies Matthew 18 and how when our brother sins, we go to them. We beseech them to repent and to change and to grow and to walk in godliness. The person who tries to use Ephesians 4:2 as a license to sin has not applied Ephesians 4:1. They're not walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called. They're not applying Ephesians 4:2a because they're not donning humility and gentleness. To bear with one another, this phrase is loaded with significance. It means to hold up or to hold oneself erect and firm, to sustain, to bear, to endure. It depicts one bearing alongside another. Again, it has both an inward and an outward depiction. The outward depiction is the depiction of bearing along with somebody. And hopefully everyone in here can recount for themselves a time where you have been under a heavy load, a heavy, heavy load, and there has been a faithful brother or sister who has come alongside you and has helped you bear that load, has stood up underneath that weight with you so that it's just not quite as heavy as it was. That's what we are called to be as Christians. However, it also, on the individual aspect, on the inward aspect, bearing with one another depicts enduring assault. You know, a lot of conflicts inside and outside the church could be very easily solved if we could just bear with one another. If we would not be so easily offended, so easily ruffled, so easily miffed. Again, not giving license to sin, not giving license to unwise ways of living. But it is more often than not that when you start to settle a dispute between two people, that what really caused that dispute has nothing to do with what they're specifically dealing with, but rather has gone back years and years and years over some small, simple, menial task or menial issue. To bear with one another means that we're not going to be easily shaken. We're going to let love cover a multitude of sins. And when issues do need to be addressed, we're going to address them biblically. And we're not going to address them in our flesh. Beloved, this is universal. This is a universal thing. Every single believer is called to do this. And not in a spirit of grudging, but in a spirit of patience and in a spirit of love. Which is why he says, bearing with one another in love. Unconditionally, we bear with one another. Because we love Jesus. And because we love Jesus' bride, we're not looking for something in return. We love one another and we are going to bear with one another simply because we love them and simply because we love Christ. And we want to display and depict that love for Jesus within the context of the church as we love and care for and forgive one another. We understand that the people of God, when walking in a manner worthy, will grow in godliness, will grow in humility and meekness and patience and in bearing with one another in love. These then lead to the last dimension of the heart, which is vital to the body of Christ. Absolutely vital to the body of Christ. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word Paul uses is eager. It means to hasten or to make haste or to exert oneself. You could also translate it endeavor or give diligence or do one's utmost. How many of us can honestly say that this is the disposition of our hearts when it comes to unity within the body of Christ? Do you exert yourself to maintain unity? What does this look like? What would this look like for a group of people to exert themselves or to do their utmost to maintain unity within the body of Christ? Well, it can look a lot of different ways, but I think it starts here. It starts by asking, what does Christ want for his church and for this community, as opposed to asking, what do I want? It looks like shutting down gossip and divisive speech. It looks like building up one another in encouragement and in loving kindness. It looks like holding one another accountable and calling one another to repentance. It looks like encouraging one another in their joys and in their successes and in their growth. It looks like asking what would bring Jesus glory versus what would make me feel good, what would make me feel seen. We must exert ourselves and work hard to promote unity in the body. Unity means agreement. At its root, it means one or oneness. And that's what has happened through the gospel, friends. We are one in Christ through the Spirit's application of the blood of Jesus to your life and mine, which is why he says that we must be eager to maintain unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because in us individually being unified to the Spirit through the work of Christ, we are also unified to one another. In verse 3, Paul begins to touch on the second dimension of the church, if you will. Today, we're talking about the heart of the church. But starting in verse 4, Paul's going to begin talking about the faith or the confession of the church. The truth which binds us together is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And we must be eager to maintain that unity amongst the saints. So let me ask you this question. Are you a champion for unity? As you strive to walk worthy, are you putting on humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another in love, and doing and putting forth your utmost effort to form and to maintain and to foster unity? This is what the posture of the church ought to be. This is the heart of the church, that we would be a people who walk in a manner worthy of the calling that God has called us to as sons and daughters, as those who have been redeemed and forgiven, and that we would walk in humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, and eager to maintain unity. Here's the challenge I have for you. This is your homework, if you will. I think I forgot to put it in the slide. That's my fault. So I'll read it a couple times. It's also on the outlines. So if you have a print outline, you'll have it on there. Over the course of this next week, prayerfully read Ephesians 1 through 3. Ask God to show you where you need to grow in these dimensions of the heart. Prayerfully read Ephesians 1 through 3. Add chapter 4 to that. Prayerfully read Ephesians 1 through 4. Ask God to show you where you need to grow in these dimensions of the heart. And ask God to help you grow. And use Ephesians chapter 3 verses 14 to 21 as your prayer for growth. Prayerfully read Ephesians 1 through 4. Ask God to show you where you need to grow in these dimensions of the heart. Ask God to help you grow. And use Ephesians 3, 14 to 21 as your prayer for growth. You came to church this morning, and I am so glad that you did. But you didn't come to a collection of ministries and programs. You came to church to assemble with the people of God, because we are the church. We are the people of God. I'm so glad that you did not forsake this morning the visible assembly of the body of Christ. And I hope that as you see what Christ has done to fold you into this body and into the universal body, that you will leave here proclaiming, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the follies of sin, I gladly resign." May God help us as we seek to strive to walk in unity with one another and holiness before his throne. God be praised for his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the power of the scripture. Thank you so much for the salvation that you have brought to me and to others who are here today. Father, I pray that we would don the heart of your church, that we would understand the calling that to which we have been called as a son or daughter of yours, and that we would walk in a manner worthy of that calling, that we would make you proud in a sense by the way we think and things we desire and the way we act and the way we live, that we would reflect Jesus to those with whom we come in contact. Father, I pray that we would don humility and gentleness, that in patience we would bear with one another and love one another and forgive one another, and that each and every one of us would be eager and striving and doing our utmost to maintain and foster unity. God, help us to be equipped to do the work of the ministry. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.